I hope you'll forgive a D-Day illustration. I love books of history, and the sort of D-Day period of history is rich in illustrations and things that can be mined for sermon illustrations. And I hope you'll forgive me if I mine another one this morning. The D-Day landings took place at a time when the Germans knew that there was a population across the Channel. But they were, you know, they were kind of caught napping. The Germans were not expecting, they were kind of expecting an invasion, but they weren't expecting an invasion at Normandy. And they were caught on the hop. When the invasion came, the Germans were not expecting it to come. They were expecting an invasion, if an invasion was to come further up the coast at the Pas-de-Calais, at the shortest place, the crossing. So they're caught on the hop. And when the Allies arrive on the Normandy beaches, the enemy are very much on the back foot. And there's a testimony of some of the German veterans who were on guard duty on the Normandy beaches and on the clifftop. And some of their testimony is when they saw the armada of Allied ships appearing over the horizon, their hearts melted. And if you've been following this series, you'll know that that's a word that crops up repeatedly in the book of Joshua, is when people see the Israelites, and more when they see what God is doing, the hearts of the enemies melt. And we've come across that word again this morning. It's translated in verse 1, their hearts sank. But actually, it's the same word that's translated elsewhere, melted. The hearts of the enemy, they melt. And when the Germans saw the Allies coming, their hearts melted. They realized that they'd been caught on the hop. Most of their armor was in the wrong place. The panzer divisions were in the wrong place. It was a bit of a disaster. And the Allies have the advantage when they land. And so the key strategic objectives for the Allies are to get onto the Normandy beaches as fast as possible and to take advantage of this position that they're in, to advance as quickly as possible as they can across Normandy and to seize key objectives. It therefore comes as some amazement and puzzlement to the American commanders, many of the American commanders, that having sort of breached the bridgehead and got on top of the cliffs and got a little way inland, that the British stop for a cup of tea. And when you read the histories, it comes as complete puzzlement, and the American commanders are amazed because they're heading towards, you know, an objective that they really need to get, and they drive past Allied British armored divisions that are not moving, and as they go past, they realise that the British, having got ashore, are stopping for a cup of tea. Because sometimes there are things that are more important than taking strategic objectives. And for the British on D-Day, stopping at 4 o'clock in the afternoon for a cup of tea was more important than getting to Caen and all the other places that they were going to. Now, I probably make a bit more of it than is the case. But when you read the histories, the American commanders are amazed that they are speeding on through Normandy towards these key towns and villages that they need to get, and they pass British armoured divisions having a cup of tea. Because sometimes things are more important, and that is really the key to this passage this morning, that sometimes things are more important than the thing that seems most obvious. Verse 1, the Amorite kings west of the Jordan, the Canaanite kings along the coast, all the other peoples who are inhabiting the land that God has promised to the Israelites, when they see how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had courage to face the Israelites. So if you're an Israelite military commander, and you see this, and word gets back to you that actually your enemy is disheartened, your enemy is disillusioned, your enemy is in fear for their lives, having seen what God has done. You know, the Amorite kings and the Canaanite kings, they're kind of resting easy because they know on one side is the Mediterranean Sea, and on the other side is the River Jordan. And particularly at this time of year, as we've already noted a few Sundays ago, in the spring, the Jordan is in full flood. So if anybody is going to attempt to cross the Jordan, they're not going to do it at this time of year, because this is the worst time of year to try and cross that barrier. It's practically impenetrable. So these Amorite and Canaanite kings, they're kind of resting easy. They're thinking, well, no one's going to come from the Mediterranean. If they are, well, we're going to see them a long way off. And no idiot is going to try and cross the Jordan at this time of year. It's in full flood. It's impossible. And then suddenly, 2 million Israelites have crossed the Jordan and are on the west on the western bank. That's why their hearts melt, because something that was impossible has taken place. So if you're an Israelite commander, what are you going to do? Well, you're just going to march in. This is land for the taking. This is your inheritance. God has promised this. So obviously what God wants you to do is to march in and take it. He's promised it to you. He said it's going to be yours. He's got you across the Jordan miraculously. The enemy are on their knees. Obviously, the thing to do is to go in and take hold of it. And the first thing that we learn as we journey with the Israelites is that so often the thing that seems obvious to us is not obvious to God. So often the thing that's the obvious way of doing things to us is not the obvious way of doing things to the Lord, that there are things that are more important. I was preparing this, I was looking back over the years that I've been following Jesus, and so often I've seen a way that seems obvious. And because it seems obvious, and because it seems to be something that God wants me to do, I draw the wrong conclusion about how God is going to do it and how God is going to open up the way. And I just kind of blunder in thinking, oh, well, it's obvious. And then realize, well, it was obvious to me, but it wasn't obvious to the Lord, because he does things in a different way. And actually, there's something more important than following the obvious way. And that is being utterly faithful to God and putting God first. And you see, sometimes it's not so easy. You see, the Israelites would have thought that if they just marched straight in, they would have thought, well, we're putting God first because this is what God wants. This must be what God wants. He's promised us this land. He's got us, he's provided manna for 40 years in the wilderness. He's led us around. He's got us over the Jordan. This must be what God wants. And it is, but not in the way that the Israelites imagine. So they think, you know, if they march, they think, well, this must be God's will. But it's not. And it is a reminder to us that if we are following Jesus, the most important thing that we can do is put Jesus first all the time. Even when we think we found an obvious way, even when we think we found God's will for our lives, the worst thing that we can do is suddenly take our eye off the ball and think, oh, I know what I'm doing. I can do this bit on my own. As we, in coming weeks, we will discover what happens when the Israelites take their eye off the ball and get complacent and think, oh, we know what to do. We can do this on our own. And they make huge mistakes and get into trouble that God then has to get them out of. And that's the wonderful thing about God's grace and mercy, is when we do go off and think, oh, I know what to do and make a mess of it, his grace and mercy is new and he fishes us out of the mess that we've got ourselves into. God has a different plan, and the thing that they must do, first of all, is not take advantage of this seemingly obvious military victory, but to put him first. And, how do they do that? Well, it just seems the most ridiculous thing that they should do. Here they are, kind of on the cusp of a military victory, and what do they do? Well, they take all the military men and inflict them with a most unpleasant wound, such as they're not going to be fit for anything for a good number of days. So they're really handing the advantage, it seems like they're handing the advantage back to the enemy. It gives the enemy time to regroup. It gives the enemy time to prepare. The Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. You can imagine Joshua thinking, how am I going to break this news to the military men? You know, we've just crossed the Jordan. They're pumped up. You know, they're ready for the fight. This is the land. We're going to go in and take it. And then Joshua has to kind of gather them all together and say, the Lord told me that you all need to be circumcised. Can you imagine how that went down with the Israelites? Not very well. When I was reading some of the commentaries about this passage, one of the commentaries that I read made the observation that in the English translation, the name of the place where they had circumcised, most translators opt for the Hebrew name, Gibeath Haraloth, rather than the English translation. Because if you look in your footnote, you've probably got a footnote which has the English translation, the place is called Hill of Foreskins. Which it's like when you ring up your insurance company and they say, what's the first line of your address? You're going to give them the Hebrew, aren't you? You're not going to give them the English. But it's just really, why do they do this? And, you know, Joshua goes on to explain, you know, why they did so. The reason why they did so is because they're 4 days away from remembering God's goodness. They're 4 days away from the Passover. And the most important thing for the people of God is to remember God's faithfulness and to remember what God has done for them, and particularly to remember what God has freed them from. In the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 19. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of the Jericho. So on the 10th day, they get across the Jordan. And they know that on the 14th day of the first month, they must celebrate the Passover. And that is way more important than conquering any enemy. And they know that if they're going to celebrate the Passover, they need to be prepared for the Passover. And the men know that if they're going to celebrate the Passover, then they must be circumcised. Because you can't celebrate the Passover if you've not been circumcised. So that's why the Lord says to Joshua, he says, look, actually, there's something more important than conquering your enemies. And the most important thing is to be faithful to me. And the most important thing is to remember what I have done for you. And so that's why they are circumcised. Because the nation that had traveled from Egypt into the desert, well, they were all circumcised. But because they've been traveling for 40 years, none of the men have been circumcised. But now they're on the verge of entering into the promised land. And though the most important thing is that they should be covenantly in relationship with the Lord, because their relationship with the Lord is one of covenant, and the sign of the covenant is that they are circumcised. And so they need to prepare. They need to be circumcised, and then they need to prepare to celebrate the Passover. Once they're all circumcised, verse 9, the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. What's he talking about, and how is this relevant for us? The people of God left Egypt as slaves. 400 years they've been slaves. They arrived in Egypt as people who were free, but they've become slaves. And for 400 years they've lived under slavery. And even as they leave the land of Egypt, even as they begin this journey through the desert on their way to the promised land, they take with them, if you like, the shame of having been slaves. They take with them the humiliation of having been slaves. They take with them the identity of having lived under the authority of another. 400 years they've lived as slaves. And even as they're wandering around the desert, they're on a journey. They're on their way to freedom. They're on their way to freedom in the promised land, but they're not there yet. And before they can set foot in the promised land, this shame needs to be lifted from them. It needs to be rolled away from them, so that when they set foot in the promised land, they do so as people who are free. Now we know that everything in the Old Testament prefigures what we see in the New Testament. And everything that we see God do in the Old Testament prefigures what he's going to do in the New. So what is the shame? What's the humiliation? What's the authority that we're under that we need to be delivered from, that needs to be rolled away from us? John spells it out like this in his gospel. John chapter 3, verse 17, after this wonderful verse about God sending his son Jesus into the world because he so loves the world, John writes this: God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. When we're born into this world, our natural state is that we're born into a situation where we carry shame and we live under the authority of another. We live under the authority of the sort of consequence of our broken relationship with God. When we're born into this world, we carry God's image. To a greater or lesser extent, every human being reflects something of the image of God, because every human being is made in the image of God, and like it or not, we reflect something of that image. So when we see great beauty in the life of another, when we see great loveliness in the life of another, regardless of whether they're Christians or not, we're seeing something of the image of God. It's something that points beyond that person to the one who created them. But as we're born into this world, our relationship with God is broken. And we carry with us a shame. And we carry with us the truth of this verse, that actually we live under condemnation. That's our natural state. And as I've said often before, is God is in the business not of condemning people, but in the business of rescuing people from condemnation. That's why Jesus was sent. That's what John says. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. God did not send his Son Jesus to condemn the world. He sent his Son Jesus to rescue us from condemnation. That's the door that God flings open. That's what we're remembering this morning around this table and in this meal, is that God's in the business of rescuing, but we need rescuing. That's the point. We need rescuing. The state that most people are in around us, in our culture and in our society, is they have no idea that they need rescuing. They're quite happy living their lives. And you can live a really happy life without Christ. You know, you can have everything that you want or think that you want in this life. You can live all your days. But actually the truth of this verse is you can live all your days without Christ and you're condemned, because it's only Jesus that releases us from that, you know, from that condemnation. It's God who's in the business of rescuing us. And that's why he sent Jesus. That's the shame that our human nature carries. But Paul writes, again, I so often come to these verses because they are so wonderful and speak of God's truth. Romans chapter 8, what is it that Paul says? Well, he writes about God speaking to Joshua, saying, I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Well, Paul writes about our shame and reproach being rolled away in Romans 8 verse 1, where he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. There's a reproach that we carry, which is the reproach of slavery to sin. And the reproach that the Israelites carried, the shame that they carried, was slavery in Egypt. And they needed to be utterly, utterly free of it. And that's what happens as they re-enter this covenant relationship with God. And we're invited into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ because of what he's done on the cross. And it means our shame and reproach is taken away. It's the most precious discovery. It's the most wonderful thing. It's the most wonderful good news that we have to share. It's a shame that we're born with, but it's not the shame that we need to die with. And Jesus has sorted it out on the cross. Today, I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Remember that wonderful, wonderful story that Jesus tells of the prodigal son, the lost son, who comes back to his father knowing that he's sinned, knowing that he carries shame, and knowing that there's no way that he can just walk back home. And the lost son comes back to his father carrying that shame and carrying the identity of a slave. And he's prepared this little talk that he's going to give to his father when he goes back home. And the little talk is, well, you know, I know that I've blown it. I carry the shame. I know that I can't just come back home. But perhaps I can come back as a slave. And what's the father's response? The father's response is to say, no, I'm not having you back as a slave. I'm having you back as my son. The father says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What does the father done? The father do? The father greets his son, who walks back to him with the identity as of a slave. And in the actions that the father does, he rolls away the shame and the reproach that the son carries with him. He puts on the best robe, he puts a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, slaughters the fattened calf and has a feast. That's the welcome home that we get. And that's the welcome home that the Israelites get as God welcomes them into the promised land. He says, welcome, this is your home. And as you enter it, you don't bring with you any shame and you don't bring with you any guilt, because you are now free. When we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, when we accept what Jesus has done for us on the cross and we begin to follow him, we leave behind shame, we leave behind guilt, we leave behind our identity as slaves to sin, and we begin a new life as people who are free. It's the most wonderful invitation that we can ever respond to, and Jesus is always holding out that invitation to us. As I say, we can live all of this life and never say yes, because we never understand that actually we're living under condemnation, we're living under an identity that God doesn't want us to have. And we can lose that identity of being a slave to sin in a moment by saying yes to Jesus. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. They celebrate their freedom and they celebrate God's miraculous deliverance. That's what they're celebrating, and he's just done it for them again as they've crossed the Jordan. As followers of Jesus Christ, the thing that we are focused on, which is why we regularly celebrate communion, the thing that we're reminded of is that our salvation, we did not win it for ourselves. It was won for us, and the cost was dear. It cost the Son of God his life on the cross, but he paid that price for us. And all through our Christian lives, we're reminded that the life we live is a gift from God that we did not deserve, we could not earn. And regularly, we need to remind ourselves of that fact. We celebrate round this table our own Passover, deliverance from slavery. And one more thing just to mention as we close out this morning. Verse 12, the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. For 40 years, God has provided miraculously for them in the desert. Every morning, they've woken up in a desert and had more than enough to eat. But now that's going to stop as they enter the promised land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. As they enter the promised land and begin this new life of freedom, who is providing everything that they need? Well, it's still the Lord. It's still the Lord, but it's just doing it in a different way. It's just a wonderful reminder to us that God provides for his people. And there'll be seasons in our lives when God will provide for us just in an everyday kind of unnoticeable way. Your salary gets paid into your bank account, or your pension gets paid into your bank account, and you go to Tesco's and do your shopping, and it's just an everyday kind of way, but it's still the Lord who provides. And there'll be other seasons in our lives where God steps in and miraculously provides for us, miraculously sorts out a situation. Reminder that we always give thanks to God for his provision, because whether it's in an everyday kind of way or a miraculous kind of way, it all comes from the Lord. It's all his work for us. So this morning, we're going to sing in a moment, then we're going to come to the table and in these simple elements of bread and wine be reminded of God's miraculous provision for us and his miraculous deliverance of us from slavery to sin, to freedom in our own promised land. As we prepare to come to the table, let's remind ourselves that in all that we do, the most important priority is to put God first. Even when the way seems obvious, that we still put God first, that our relationship with him is the most important thing. For God, that is his heart. And that's the most important thing on God's heart. That's why God has done everything that he's done and does everything that he does, is because he wants relationship with us. It's the heart of a father who loves his children and longs for his children to come home. That's why he sent Jesus. And that's his invitation to us this morning. If you're already following Jesus, it's just a moment to say, Lord, thank you. And Lord, I want to put you first in everything. But if you've not taken that step of following Jesus, this is a moment to be reminded of the invitation that the Father issues through his Son Jesus to say, come home. Come home to me. Let me lift from you shame and guilt. Let me lift from you an identity as a slave to things that restrict your life, things that prevent you from entering the fullness of life that I want you to live. Accept this invitation and come on home. Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you move in our hearts and our minds this morning?